Seeking the Lord's help this morning, I'd ask you to turn back to the book of Ruth that we read together. Ruth, chapter 1. And we shall look particularly at the conversation between Naomi and Orpah and Ruth. And of course, we have Ruth's profession of faith and trust in God in verses 16 and 17. And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." So we have a statement of true commitment. Last week I mentioned that during this summer holiday season I would be taking a break from our morning series on the prophecy of Isaiah to resume later in the year. Last Lord's Day we considered in the morning Naaman the Syrian, and today we consider another foreigner, not an Israelite, not a Syrian like Naaman, but Ruth from Moab, Ruth the Moabitess. In these two verses of our text, particularly verses 16 and 17, Ruth is probably still only in her early to mid 20s, possibly a bit younger, but she is already a widow. Years before, her husband's family had come to Moab. Elimelech and Naomi had brought their two sons, Chilion and Mahlon, to Moab, looking to escape the famine that had overtaken their hometown of Bethlehem. And no doubt, as they emigrated to the country of Moab, to a place where there was harvest, there was bread available, no doubt they went with high hopes and with great expectations. But soon Elimelech died and Naomi was widowed. Her sons, Mahlon and Chilion, both married, and no doubt she had high hopes of having grandchildren and establishing herself in the land of Moab. But those hopes were dashed as well, for both Mahlon and Chilion died in the land of Moab. And Naomi is left alone with her two daughters-in-law. Now, under any law of any country, her two daughters-in-law, having been widowed, are now free to remarry. Humanly speaking, who could expect them to stay with Naomi, who by the standards of those times was now old and unable to work? Who could expect them to look after this old widow woman? And the situation looks very bleak. But then, as she resides in the land of Moab, Naomi hears some encouraging news that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. And so Naomi, whom we may term a prodigal daughter, begins her journey back to her native country, to the land of Judah, and she is specifically going to return to the town of Bethlehem, which she had left at least 10 years and more before. But she doesn't return alone. As she makes her journey away from the place where she had been living in Moab, she is accompanied by her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. And they're on the road from that part of Moab back to Judah, heading for Bethlehem. And at some point in the journey, perhaps near the border between Moab and Judah, Naomi stops and she addresses her daughters-in-law. And this simple conversation between them becomes the decisive turning point in each of their lives, because Naomi tests their commitment to her and to her God. Now, for the benefit of the children, this word commitment means being dedicated to a cause or a course of action. It has been said that there is one thing greater than love which is needed for a marriage to last, and that is commitment. And this word commitment describes a quality which is beautiful and Christ-like. No one showed greater commitment than Christ in laying down his life to atone for the sins of his people. No one showed greater loyalty and determination than the Lord Jesus Christ. True commitment stands the test of time. And here in verses 16 and 17 are the main verses under consideration. We have Ruth's pledge of commitment to the Lord and to his people. But Ruth's pledge does not come immediately. There is the first test. My first heading, the first test. As they pause on the journey, as they're returning to the land of Judah, Naomi says unto her two daughter-in-laws, "Go, return each to her mother's house." Naomi recognizes that according to the customs of the day, Orpah and Ruth have fulfilled their duty in accompanying her to this point on the journey. And now she seeks to dismiss them with her blessing. And so she says to them, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Her prayerful good wish for them both is that they would return to their mother's house and find another loving husband to look after them. As Naomi looks at her situation, she recognizes that, humanly speaking, she has nothing to offer these two young widows. She has no means to support them. She couldn't work on the land herself. And if they continued with her, they must expect to remain strangers in a foreign land. She could offer them no prospect of marriage in her own family. And in the land of Judah, she knows that it is very unlikely that an Israelite would marry someone from Moab. Now, of course, we can look at this and say Naomi is being self-denying. She lays before them with honesty what they should do and how they should behave according to custom. She has their best earthly interests at heart. Her desires for them are good. And yet they follow the pattern of earthly wisdom. We cannot say that Naomi and Elimelech were right to leave the land of promise for the land of Moab. They were from Bethlehem. They were of the tribe of Judah. They ought to have stayed in the land of promise, in the land of that God had promised to bless his people. But it seems that the approach that they took when they left Judah to go to Moab is still part and parcel of Naomi's thinking. As she talks to her daughters-in-law, she's looking at things purely from a worldly point of view, without considering God. She simply expresses the desire that they should have the good things that this life can offer. She acknowledges their human kindness in being good wives to her sons. She acknowledges their kindness to her. She commends them for the respect they've shown to their late husbands. But what we see is lacking in Naomi's first speech to her daughters-in-law is any wish that God would bless them spiritually as well as naturally. And there is a danger that as professing Christians, we can look too much on the things of this earth and not enough on the things of God. There is a very real danger that we walk too much according to the wisdom of this world and not enough according to the wisdom of God. I've had mature Christians expressing desires and hopes for me that were according with worldly reasoning and not considering the benefit and blessing of this house of God. And we can tend to diminish the spiritual blessings which are to be found in Christ. And yet these are more important than earthly blessings. And as this scene unfolds, we can see that Naomi is also walking towards Bethlehem without any real expectation that God would bless her. And so she speaks to Ruth and Orpah lovingly, yet in the spirit of worldly wisdom, and she completes her words by kissing them goodbye. And there is this first test of their commitment. Will it stand, this entreaty for them to return? While we read, they lifted up their voice and wept, and they said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. Both Ruth and Orpah express their commitment to stay with Naomi. They say, we will return with you. We will continue on the journey to Bethlehem. And both Orpah and Ruth pass the first test of their commitment to Naomi and her God. But then secondly, the second test. Naomi is not satisfied with their response, and she continues again. Turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb? And she spells out the situation more forcibly. She says, even if a set of very unlikely circumstances were to come together, that she could be married that day and have sons, would they wait for those sons to grow up over a period of at least 13 years? She explains, there's no way I can offer you married happiness in my own family. And Naomi clearly puts out the situation as she did. And she bore in mind that before her were two comparatively young women. They still had the possibility to remarry and have children. And of course, she knows that if these two young foreign women accompany her back to Bethlehem, they would all be dependent on the charity and love of her wider family in Bethlehem. She asks them to count the cost of leaving their home country and coming to Judah. And the Lord Jesus Christ in his word asks us to count the cost of following him. To count the cost of what it would be to leave those things that we love in this world, and to count the cost of those things that we hold dear, that hold us back, and which give us a distraction from following the Lord Jesus Christ. To leave them behind and to follow Christ, to leave all and follow Christ. And this is the challenge which Naomi presents to both Ruth and Orpah. But again, we see that she's looking at these things from a worldly perspective. She weighs up in her mind how they would do in Moab and how they would do in Judah, and she concludes they will have a better opportunity in Moab. But that is to send them back to idolatry and away from the true living God. How careful we have to be in the advice we give. Is our advice soundly grounded in the word of God? Is our advice firmly based according to biblical principles, or is the advice we give to others purely just the wisdom of the world that anybody else could give? Whilst we can see compassion at a worldly level, Naomi was encouraging them to return to idolatry and away from the true living God. And this second test proved to be decisive and distinguishing, because we read in verse 14, And they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And so thirdly, I want to consider Orpah's choice. The Authorized Version translators translated using the minimum number of words necessary to give us the sense. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. And we know that she went because in verse 15 Naomi says, "Behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back unto her people and unto her gods." Orpah goes back. There's undoubtedly sorrow at the parting. But she makes what the world would judge to be a sensible choice and returns back to Moab. As Naomi spells out the second time in those verses 11 to 13, what it would mean to follow her to the land of Judah, Orpah makes the decision that her best prospects are to remain in Moab. Orpah looks at the situation and she uses exactly the same logic in making her decision as Elimelech and Naomi had followed when famine struck Bethlehem. And that was, the fields of Moab looked far greener than the land of Judah. And with that simple decision, Orpah walks away, back to the land of Moab, back to her people, and back to her gods. And she walks out of the pages of the Bible. She may never have realized what she lost in making this decision. Yet in choosing the way of worldly wisdom above the wisdom of God, she unknowingly turned aside from the one road that could have led her to a life of true blessing. Orpah chose the familiar, the visible, and in so doing missed out on a relationship with the God of Israel. Imagine that we had been with Naomi and Orpah and Ruth, following them along the path from Moab to Judah. We might have seen not much difference between them as they followed. To all intents and purposes, both were committed to returning with their mother-in-law. They both set out with the intention of returning with Naomi to her people. Imagine that we were there and we listened to the conversation as Naomi spoke to them in verses 8 to 10. Oh, they both expressed a commitment to return with Naomi to her people. Both listened as Naomi spoke to them for the second time. And both lifted up their voice and wept again. But Orpah kissed Naomi goodbye. But Ruth clave unto her. What was the difference? The difference lay in their hearts. Orpah is described in verse 15 as returning unto her gods. Perhaps Orpah made some commitment to the Jewish religion earlier in her life when she married Chilion. But when that commitment was tested, she chose to go back to her gods and her people. She returned to those things that held most attraction for her. The truth is that Orpah was never fully committed to returning with Naomi. She'd heard, like Naomi, that God had visited his people in giving them bread. Perhaps she even saw God's hand in it and heard God's voice, and she was apparently prepared to leave Moab. Yet when it came to the point where she was presented with the full cost of serving the living God, she turned back. She began with promise, but it was an empty beginning. She'd seen a little of God's work in her life. And yet with Orpah, her experience was like the seed in the parable which fell among the stones or among the thorns. For a while her spiritual response gave promise, but then the sun beat down and the testing time came, and the seed, which had sprung a little, withered and died because it had no root. And in the face of the reality of the situation which she thought she would be facing, Orpah's commitment to Naomi and her God withered. It's not enough to say that we believe in God. We must believe in our hearts. It's not enough to shed tears of remorse for the past and for our sins. It's not enough to be only sorry for our sins, but we must also seek forgiveness from the living God. Orpah turned away from the living God and from a relationship with God's people. For her, the pull of Moab was too strong. Her affections were set more on what this world could give her than on being right with God. This chapel and this point of time is a time where we should consider our ways. To ask ourselves, where do my affections lie? What matters most to me? What are the important things in my life? As we're faced with the cost of following the Lord Jesus Christ, are we going to turn back to the world and its sins? Or we're going to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and cling to him as the Saviour of sinners? Orpah turned back, and we know no more about her. But then fourthly, we have a third test, and Ruth's choice. We read at the end of verse 14, Ruth clave unto her. And the word clave in this sentence uses the same Hebrew verb that is used in Genesis 2:24 to describe the bond that exists between a man and his wife. There we read, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And that word translated cleave, it describes loyalty to a covenant commitment. You might say Ruth was glued to her mother-in-law, and nothing and no one could send her away. No sooner had Orpah kissed Naomi goodbye and headed off towards Moab, Ruth clung to Naomi. And yes, she had understood all that Naomi had said. She knows that by staying with Naomi, her earthly prospects are, humanly speaking, bleak and uncertain. And yet there on the road to Bethlehem, she stands with her arms around her mother-in-law. What a commitment. And one might have thought that this would be sufficient for Naomi. But she throws out a third and final challenge to Ruth. Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people, and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Naomi urges, go back, return. Remember, Naomi's in this fearful condition of unbelief. bitter of spirit at her losses. And she's thinking purely in human terms and very pessimistically. And she's thinking, Ruth, you've got no prospect of marriage if you come with me. You'll not have any family. You won't have your religion if you come with me. But then Ruth finally is able to speak. And she comes forth with this tremendous commitment to Naomi and to Naomi's God. And she passes the third test. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people. And thy God, my God, where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. And then she seals her word with an oath, the Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. We can appreciate, even in the translation that we have into our own language, the earnestness and the fervour of these words of Ruth. Here is a resolution and a calmness that lifts these words far above the realm of mere natural affection. These are words beyond the call of duty. Ruth is expressing the deliberate choice of a heart that belongs in the first place to Jehovah, the God of Israel. Her words are nothing other than a full commitment to the one true living God. And if we look at the words at the very centre of her statement, here is the heart of Ruth's religion. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. These words are a reflection of the words of God when he made his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17. And when God made his covenant with Moses in Leviticus 26, verse 12, where God says, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And what Ruth is saying to Naomi is this, this God who made his covenant with Abraham, who brought his people out of Egypt and into the promised land, this God who has promised to provide us with salvation is my God. Thy people shall be my people and thy God, my God. Naomi had gone to great lengths to take from Ruth any hope of a blessed future. Naomi had presented her forcefully and repeatedly with the options that she saw before her. But Ruth's commitment withstood the cold water poured upon it by her mother-in-law. Ruth wasn't thinking in terms of human perspective and future prospects according to human reasoning. She wanted in her heart to be one of the household of God. At some point in her life, Ruth had turned from her idols to serve the true and living God. And at this point on the road to Bethlehem, she takes up her cross and she follows the pathway to the land of promise and to abundant blessing. People may seek to dissuade you from becoming a Christian. They say Christianity is just a crutch. They say you'll have a miserable life, you won't be able to do very much exciting, you won't be able to do this or that, and you'll be constrained and your prospects of work and employment may be reduced. But if your heart's set on the living and true God, take up your cross and follow him. Well, as we come to this wonderful confession of faith, I want to consider, fifthly, five marks of true conversion. Yes, at the basic level, here is an expression of her deep personal commitment to her mother-in-law, but at a deeper, more important level, she's expressing her saving faith in the living God. And Ruth's confession of faith in these two verses, it points us towards the gospel. And it points us to the meaning of true conversion. And there are 5 points that I want to note, 5 marks of true conversion. And the first one is commitment to God. This is the thing that shines forth most from Ruth's commitment and her pledge. Thy God shall be my God. Ruth had been brought up to believe in Chemosh, the god of the Moabites. But through her connection to Naomi, she'd been brought to follow the God of Israel. And we see in her commitment, she's not only prepared to acknowledge him as her God, but she seals her commitment with the words of an oath that take the name of Jehovah, Lord, all in capitals. The Lord, do so to me and more also, if aught, if anything but death, part thee and me. What's Ruth saying? She's declaring to us that she has a personal relationship with God. She called him my God because she believed in him. She believed that he had renewed her heart. And the first part of true conversion is to know God as a result of his Spirit working in us and changing our hearts. We can say, yes, Ruth, like all the other Old Testament saints, believed in the Saviour afar off. We who are born in the gospel era can look back to the finished work of Christ. But throughout time, all who came to know God as their personal Saviour before Christ and after Christ have been saved by grace through faith, which is the gift of God. Ruth expresses her commitment to God because she has been saved by God's grace through faith. And then the second mark of true conversion is commitment to God's people. She's committed to the Lord's people. She says, thy people shall be my people. She didn't even know these people of whom she spoke. And yet she still loved them. Her heart went out to the people of the God of Israel. At this point, she was a stranger to them, and they were strangers to her, yet she still loved them. And her love for the people of God was a sign that the love of God was in her, and that she had passed from death to spiritual life. She had been born again, and so she loved her brothers and sisters in the Lord. Who do you like to be with? Do you like to be with God's people? That's a sign that your heart is right with God. Ruth loved the Lord's people. She thought of them and she wanted a place among them. Ruth's declaration also reminds us that every one of God's people are called out from the world. And they're called to be a part of his church, members one of another. The Bible does not come up with any category that we might term is an independent Christian who has no need of brothers and sisters in the Lord. As believers, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need one another. Not only should we desire to be joined to Christ, we should also desire to be joined with the Lord's people. Like Ruth, to confess our need of fellowship with God's people. But then thirdly, a readiness to share with God's people. True conversion leads to a desire a willingness to share the joys and sorrows of God's people. We find that desire expressed by Ruth, for she declares, "For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge." Ruth had family back in Moab, but she left them all in order to follow God and to be with God's people and to express a desire to experience what they experienced, to go with them where they went, and to stay and live where they lived. Reminds us of Moses, of what is said of him in Hebrews, that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Ruth took the same approach as Moses. She looked forward to a heavenly reward, even though at this stage she didn't know that she was going to enjoy the earthly reward of a loving husband and the blessing of a son. She certainly didn't know that the Messiah would eventually come in a direct line from her son Obed. But at this point, as she stands there with Naomi, with her arms around her, she is prepared to share in the life of God's people, because she knew that God dwells in a special way with his people. And she knew that to know more of God and his presence, she needed to be with his people. I'm not sure that you've ever heard this verse quoted before in a sermon, but it's a biblical principle. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesses the habitation of the just. God's blessing is with his people in their assemblies as they gather together. And it reminds us the church is a biblical institution. The church is where God's people are. And the Bible tells us that where God's people are, God is there himself. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then fourthly, as we consider the five marks of true conversion that her confession brings out, we have fourthly, active perseverance in faith. Ruth declares, "Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried." She's saying, "My commitment to the Lord, to his people, and to their experience in life will lead me to spend my whole life with them. I am determined to live with you unto death. I am committed to die in the place where you die, Naomi, and to be buried in the same grave as you." I'm sure that we all, if we thought about it, have a desire to be buried near our loved ones. People from all ages and all countries have always desired to be laid to rest close to their loved ones. And yet this was the ultimate commitment in the ancient world. In Ruth's day, practically all religions placed great importance on a proper burial for a restful afterlife. And her wish to be buried where Naomi is buried is a special expression of her lifelong pledge to Naomi and her God. And then fifthly, solemn profession of faith. Ruth solemnly seals her commitment with a vow or an oath. "The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death part thee and me." And this vow is a solemn expression of her commitment. She's saying, "If I break this promise, God's wrath will be upon me." These weren't just flippant words thought up on the spot to keep her mother-in-law happy. This was a solemn commitment in the sight of a holy God. to say, I'm professing my faith in the Lord God of Israel. She makes a solemn commitment in the sight of the Lord, and so it is with all who profess faith in Christ. And Ruth makes this oath to confirm that what she had said was her heart's desire. And Ruth's vow teaches us that if we make a profession of faith, we are not to undertake it lightly or casually. Because if we make a solemn commitment in profession of faith, we are answerable to God. But then sixthly and finally, this passage is relevant to you. This account comes to us as people who are just like Orpah and Ruth. Like these two young women, we are by nature outsiders to the gospel. By reason of our birth, we are strangers to God's grace. We are the objects of God's wrath. We may be brought up in a Christian home, but by nature we are dead in trespasses and sins. We all need the new birth. We must be born again if we are to enter the kingdom of heaven. And like Orpah and Ruth, as natural born outsiders, we cannot enter the kingdom of God by pretense. We can only enter God's kingdom if our hearts have truly been changed by the power and love of God. Orpah and Ruth faced a great decision in the road from Moab to Bethlehem. And the good news of the gospel should cause us to pause and consider our ways. The good news tells us of the right way that leads to God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it says there's a cost. That the way of following the Lord Jesus Christ requires us to leave behind the sinful pleasures of this world and to serve the Lord. And if we follow the Lord, we shall have to travel the way of the cross, because that's the way our Master went. We shall have to die to self and to our own interests. Following Christ means to serve God, to put the needs and desires of others ahead of our own. The way of the Christian is to pour out our lives for God and for others. And the way that Ruth took was the costly way of discipleship. She took up her cross and she followed the Lord, not knowing what would happen. But it was the way that led to true blessing. It was the road that took her to be with God's people, in God's land, with God's blessing. And it led all the way to eternal life. The way that Orpah took is the way of seeking our security and our significance in this world. She took the pathway of worldly wisdom. She made the calculation she'd be better off with her idols and with her people. But the way that seemed right to her, we're told in the Psalms, the way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Orpah's decision led her to idolatry and ultimately everlasting perdition in hell. But Ruth followed the Lord. Surely this passage says to us this morning, consider your ways. Consider which pathway you're travelling on. Which way are you heading? Are you heading with the Lord's people? In his ways? On that narrow but difficult way that leads to everlasting life? Or are you on the road with the crowd? with a way that looks right to human, mere human understanding, but a road that leads ever on into sin and away from God and ultimately ends in everlasting destruction. I pray that you may have that change of heart worked in your heart by the Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, that you would follow Ruth's example and by faith take that narrow way that leads to everlasting life. Amen.